This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, December 22, 1985, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark's Gospel, and the 7th chapter. And follow, please, as I read verses 24 through 30. Mark chapter 7, beginning the reading with verse 24. Mark, tracing out the activity of our Lord at this point in his life and ministry, writes, "And from thence he arose and went away into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. But straightway a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, having heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by race. And she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. And he said unto her, Let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the little dogs. But she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying go your way, the demon is gone out of your daughter. And she went away unto her house, and found the child laid upon the bed, and the demon gone out." Now let us again look to God in prayer, that the Lord will indeed enable us to bring a large petition to him for large blessing upon our needy hearts through the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder that we are coming to you, the great King and Lord of the universe, and we would not dishonor you by bringing petitions that a pauper could answer and fulfill, but we would come to you and ask largely of you that you would so work and so minister to our hearts in the preaching of the word today, that what we receive from your hand will be in some little measure a reflection of the greatness of your being and the bounty of your provision for needy sinners. O Lord, we would ask largely, give us then that which we ask of you for our good and ultimately for your glory. Amen. Now we return this morning to this passage read in your hearing in order to focus our attention upon several of the vital lessons which this incident in the life of our Lord so powerfully demonstrates and so clearly illustrates. For those who were not with us last Lord's Day, let me take just a few minutes to review what we discovered in our initial examination of this passage. The setting is very clearly described by Luke in verse 24. The Lord Jesus withdraws from Galilee that has been the scene of much of his activity, and he goes north and west into the area of Phoenicia, whose two most famous cities were Tyre and Sidon. And he withdraws to the very borderlands between Galilee and Phoenicia, and he does so, apparently, from the teaching of this portion, verse 24, to have a time of retirement, a time of retirement that probably involved, though we cannot be dogmatic, a legitimate need for rest, the need to withdraw from the twin attacks of the organized religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and also Herod, the political leader, and then also to have seasons of concentrated instruction for the 12 who, in about a year's time, will be left by their Lord to carry on his work throughout the apostolic age. Well, while he is in this situation in seclusion, in a house somewhere in the borderlands between Galilee and Phoenicia, he experiences the intrusion of a desperate woman. She is, according to the text, a Gentile woman by birth, association, and dwelling. But she is a Gentile woman who lives with the tragic reality of having a little daughter who has become the very habitat of a foul, evil spirit. She has a demon-possessed daughter. And having heard reports of the Lord Jesus, and obviously having heard that he had made his way into those borderlands close to her own place of dwelling, she intrudes upon our Lord's privacy, either in the house or outside of the house, in a context in which he was alone with his disciples. She falls at his feet, and she bursts forth with this tremendous sense of urgency, crying to the Lord that he would have mercy upon her. And by comparing Matthew 15:28 with what we have in Mark's gospel, we come to the conclusion that in her plea there are four cycles of request on her part and the response of Jesus. She makes a request and Jesus responds. She makes another request and he responds. Another and she responds. Another and she responds. All of it culminating in the wonderful words of Matthew 15:28, "O woman, great is your faith, be it unto you as you will." Or in the language of Mark 7:29, "For this saying, go your way, the demon is gone out of your daughter." Well, it took so much time simply to unpack the passage and explain and expound it, we had time to concentrate only upon one aspect of its abiding message to us who sit in the 20th century and listen to the reading and exposition of this portion of the Word of God. And that one aspect is what the passage teaches us about the properties and actings of real faith. Since Jesus said in the parallel passage, Matthew 15, "O woman, great is your faith," we ought to be concerned to understand what were the properties and the actings of that spiritual grace which Jesus described as great faith. And we noted in looking through the passage that there were these six properties and actings of her faith. It was a faith created in a context of deeply felt need. It was a faith awakened by reports concerning the activity, the character, and the power of Jesus. It was faith directed exclusively to the person of Jesus. It was faith utterly submissive to the divine will as revealed in Jesus. When Jesus says, "It is the Father's will that at this point in my ministry, I should be concentrating upon the lost sheep of the house of Israel," and then gives the illustration of not taking children's bread and throwing it to the little puppy dogs under the table, she does not argue with our Lord. She doesn't ask him to change the whole thrust of his ministry. Her faith is active in a context of utter submission to the divine will is revealed in Jesus. And then finally, it was a faith determined to overcome all obstacles and attain its object from Jesus. She came determined that she would know if it lay within the framework of God's will. She would know the deliverance of her child. And until Christ would send her away with a word from God, "There is no healing for your daughter," she was prepared to overcome every obstacle in the way of her faith and to see in what appeared to be one dark cloud after another that met her in the way. She saw the silver lining of hope and of promise, and she overcame until Jesus, as it were, overcome by the sheer sanctified brashness of her faith, said, "O woman, great is thy faith. You can have what you want." Show me another place where Jesus ever put himself at the disposition of the will of another like that. "Be it unto you as you will." In the face of such faith, I can only grant the desire of your heart. Well, this morning, time permitting, I want us to look at two other lines of application of this passage, and then, God willing, next week, the third and final. This passage not only sets before us some very helpful teaching on the properties and actings of real faith, but in it we have a clear illustration of one of the major purposes of God in affliction. This passage sets before us a clear illustration of one of the major purposes of God in affliction. Here in the passage opened before us, we see how an intense and an apparently cruel affliction proved to be the very package in which God had wrapped up marvelous blessing. We've often heard the saying, good things come in small packages. You could write over the top of this passage, good things come in ugly packages. For what could be more ugly than for this mother to look at the darling of her heart, her precious little girl, and watch her either by degrees or all of a sudden, for the scripture is silent as to how the evil spirit possessed her, until in the language of Matthew, she says, "My daughter is greatly demonized." This was a very advanced, aggravated state of demon possession. And whether it came upon gradually or suddenly, one can only imagine what must have gone through the mind and heart of that distraught mother to see that precious, happy, carefree little darling become an ugly, tortured, tormented, degraded habitat of a foul spirit of hell. Until she was greatly demonized. I say, that's an ugly package to wake up and find under your Christmas tree. Now, how long the mother had to face those dark days and darker nights as a witness to this reality, we do not know. It may have been days, it may have been weeks, months, or even several years. But this much we do know. That when the reports of the mighty works and the compassion of Jesus of Nazareth reached her ears, when those reports began to have a common denominator, that this Jesus, who down in Galilee performs mighty works, casts out demons by the word of his power, I grant you, she was not indifferent to those reports. In my preparation, I imagined her out in the backyard one day hanging up her clothes. And as she's hanging up her clothes, one of the neighbors comes over to her and says, "Mary, Mary, have you heard the report?" And she says, "What report?" "There's a mighty miracle worker down in Galilee, and some of our townspeople have gone down there." According to Mark 3:8, they were going down from the area of Tyre and Sidon into Galilee. "And they've come back and told us amazing things. Why, one day in the synagogue, a man so possessed of a demon cried out like a madman, and with a word of his power, this man cast out the demon with a word. And we're told by others who followed him for an entire day that throughout the entire day, there was no form of demon possession that in his presence could stand his word of exorcism. Demons were cast out, and he's shown compassion even upon lepers." Well, you can imagine by then she could not have cared less whether her clothes got hung up. She was all ears. Her ears probably stretched 2 or 3 inches until she looked like a little Dumbo. As she listened to the report of one who was able to do the very thing she so desperately needed to have done in the life of her own child. And we do not know how many such reports she heard. But there are some indications that those reports awakened in her a spirit of inquiry, and she began to ask questions until she came to at least this much knowledge, according to Matthew 15, that this mighty worker who was casting out demons, healing the sick, and cleansing lepers was none other than the promised Messiah of Israel. He was the Son of David, a messianic title. For she addresses him in that title in Matthew chapter 15. One can begin to see, as it were, the hopes and the longings of her heart drawn out and expanding and growing as one after another in her neighborhood brings a report, maybe one on a Monday, one on a Thursday, until there begins to be born in her a kind of obsession. Oh, that he would come to our borders. Oh, that he would leave that area of Galilee and come into this area. One can imagine what happened one day when one of her friends came and said, Mary, I have amazing news. Report has reached us that in one of our border towns, in that area between us and Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth has come with his followers, his band of 12, and he's somewhere in a house in such and such a town. Well, I'm convinced whatever she was doing, she dropped it. If it meant leaving a half-cooked steak in the middle of the floor, if it meant leaving a basket full of clothes half hung up out in the backyard, it made no difference. For when we are introduced to her, we are introduced to a woman who is on an errand of desperation. All of the language of Matthew and Mark's account is the language not of a timid, withdrawn, tentative person. She's introduced as one who comes and falls down at the feet of Jesus, throws herself at his feet and cries, have mercy. When she's met with silence, she's not turned off. She continues to cry until the disciples say, send her away, she's a nuisance. And she is not at all discouraged by their indifference, but continuing to cry. Jesus then speaks to her, as we saw last week, and tells her what his mission is. And she is undaunted, and she now says, Lord, help me. When he uses an illustration that on the surface could have discouraged her, she turned it into the very launching pad of a reason why she ought to have her request fulfilled. Until Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith, be it unto you. Now, what lay at the bottom of all of that? Well, you see, it was this dark affliction. It was this ugly box of this horrible, torturous affliction upon her daughter in which the package of the revelation of the power and the grace of Jesus came to her. Try to imagine what it would have been like had her daughter been a healthy, normal little girl. The first day she's out in the backyard hanging up her clothes, and one of her friends comes and says, Oh, Mary, have you heard the reports? What reports? About the man down in Galilee who cast out demons, who heals the sick and raises the dead. She'd have gone right on hanging up her clothes, saying, Oh, very interesting, that's lovely, but what's that say to me? And she'd have gone in the house and dandled her little darling on her knee and played, and you see, she would have been utterly indifferent to all the reports about Jesus, had she not been engineered by divine providence into a state of the most deep and desperate affliction. And it was that state of affliction that prepared her by felt need to respond as she responded to the reports about Jesus. For the writer tells us in verse 25 of Mark 7, the only contact she had heard, had had with Jesus, she had heard of him. But you see, she did not hear of him in a vacuum of self-sufficiency. She didn't hear of him in a vacuum of smug contentment. She heard in the context of a woman who had to live with the living nightmare of a greatly demonized, precious little daughter. And that thing was like a chain around her neck. That thing was a weight upon her soul. She ate with it. She slept with it. She woke up with it. She went through the day with it. So when she heard of one who could meet that need Everything in her mind, her natural affection, the awakened spiritual desires, all of them came like the rays of the sun through a magnifying glass to one burning point. I must get to Jesus, and I must get from Jesus that which will meet my daughter's need. And at that point, life became a very concentrated, focused, myopic existence. One thing mattered. I must get to Jesus, and I must get from Jesus that which alone can meet my daughter's need. And you see, the great purpose of God in her affliction was precisely this: to prepare her to receive the very blessing that Christ conferred. And the good old Bishop Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, underscores this so simply and clearly when, in his commentary on the Matthew account, he writes, "The Canaanitish mother, no doubt, had been sorely tried. She had seen her precious child vexed with a devil and been unable to relieve her. But yet that trouble brought her to Christ and taught her to pray. Without it, she might have lived and died in careless ignorance and never seen Jesus at all. Surely it was good for her that she was thus afflicted. Let us mark this well. There is nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trouble. We forget that every cross is a message from God and is intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. Better 1,000 times to be afflicted like the Canaanitish mother, and like her flee to Christ, than to live at ease like the rich fool, and die at last without Christ and without hope." And oh, dear people, in applying this, let me say this morning that if the Bible is clear in its denunciation of any state of being at all, it is that state of being called carnal ease, deceptive complacency, and smug self-satisfaction. Amos the prophet said, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." The woe is pronounced upon them. They are at ease in Zion. And he goes on to describe them. And you'd think he was describing a festive Christmas or New Year's season. They eat lavishly spread feasts. They recline upon their couches. And he says they are not grieved for the affliction of my people. In other words, there was need all around that should have driven them to fasting instead of feasting. But they were totally out of touch with reality in their deceptive complacency and smug self-satisfaction. The strongest words Jesus has to the churches in the book of the Revelation are not the words to those suffering immorality, lack of church discipline, heretical doctrine. His most graphic words are reserved for that final church described in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea. And he says, "Because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you." Jesus said, "There is a spiritual state that makes me nauseous." And it was the spiritual state of neither hot nor cold. And what is the language of that state? He gives it to us in that very passage. "Because you say, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing." You see, when you're in a state of smug self-complacency, there is no focused spiritual hunger. There is no intense and passionate address of Christ. There is no falling at His feet, crying for specific blessing, learning how to look through His apparent indifference, learning how to turn even His silence into leverage for faith. There is no turning over of the words of God to see that in the apparently most dark word there is a lining of encouragement. No, no. Only people who are desperate have those kinds of dealings with Christ. And often when God sees us moving as His people in the direction that would lead us into the Laodicean attitude, where our prayers are no longer white hot with earnestness, no longer tinged with that element of holy brashness and aggressiveness, He says, I love my child too much to let him go on in that direction, for the very things that have taken the edge off the earnestness and the holy brashness of his prayers are things that will bring him to spiritual dullness and lassitude. And therefore, what does God do? God makes a package, an ugly package of affliction, that very package might contain the precious gift of renewed first-hand dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom I love, I rebuke and chasten every son whom I receive. And when the Scripture says to us in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, what is that good? The good to which He has committed, namely to conform us to the image of His Son. And when our carnal ease and contentment with things begin to take the edge off, you know what God does? He sends afflictions which become His prods that we might seek Him. They become His hacksaw to cut the chains that have begun to fetter the soul in an idolatrous attachment to things. They become God's hand grenades to blast us out of the pillboxes of our own smugness. And oh, may God help us as His people to learn the lesson and to learn it well, that affliction is not the greatest enemy of the soul. Coldness, smugness, indifference, lifeless, heartless prayers, dull, droopy-eyed listening to preaching, those are the enemies of our soul. Some of us can look upon times when God was beating up on us most fiercely and almost long to have those seasons back, because our prayers were tinged with an element of earnestness. There was a quality of concentration of the spiritual faculties and energies that seemed to be lost in direct proportion to days and months of comfort and ease and good health. May I encourage some of you who this morning may have awakened, perhaps even walked by a house adorned with the signs of the season, and even saw some lovely presents wrapped in beautiful paper, and yet in your present circumstances you've awakened this morning not to a beautiful package, but an ugly package of affliction, the likes of which you say, O God, if that affliction continues, I don't know if I can bear it. My friend, may I urge you to ask God to show you the precious gift wrapped up in that ugly package. And you go to the Lord Jesus, believing the truth we have often sung in that wonderful hymn of William Cowper's, Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The day before that woman heard the news that Jesus has come to one of our border towns, it may have been hard for her to believe that God is good and wise and gracious in all of his ways when she lives with the horrible affliction day and night of a demon-possessed daughter. But if that woman, and there's evidence that she did, saw something more than a physical healer in Christ, acknowledging him as the Son of David, I believe there is indication she came to true and saving faith in the Son of God. She went to her grave, blessing God for the day he allowed a demon to possess her daughter, that she might be desperate to get to Jesus. Can you do that, child of God? Have you learned to break out of the shell of this world's truncated thinking that ease and comfort and the non-afflicted life are the highest good and we must seek it and have it at any cost? Or have we come to the place where we can sing from the heart, "Send sorrow, grief, and pain. Sweet are their messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can say with me, more love, O Christ, to thee." But you see, that word not only applies to the people of God, but listen, my unconverted, lost, unbelieving, impenitent man, woman, boy, or girl, hear me carefully. What could be worse than to slide into hell on a smooth, unruffled, undisturbed bed of comfort? What could be worse than simply to slide into hell on a bed of ease? What could be worse? What could be worse? Do you sit here bitter, cynical, resentful, and say, "If God is good, why did this happen to me? Why did that happen to me?" Yes, my friend, listen. God is good, and he surrounded you with hundreds of tokens of his goodness before this, that, or the other thing that's made you cynical came upon you. And what did his goodness do? Did it accomplish its end in you? Romans 2:5 says, "Don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" No. You accepted all of God's gifts of life and health and strength and sanity and a sound mind and a good job and good friends and a stable home. And it didn't cause you to run out with a sense of horrible wretchedness that you had taken all of God's gifts and giving him nothing in return in the way of love and homage and trust and obedience in his Son. You weren't at all disturbed to take his gifts by the handful. Now he's taken several away and you're ready to curse him? Oh, my friend, no. God saw that his goodness was smoothing your bed on which you are resting and upon which you are sliding into hell. And God's ruffled the sheets and God is shaking the bed and he's put a few tacks under the sheet. He's trying to get your attention. And that's mercy. That's mercy. Mercy! It's taken away your lollipops and stolen away your marbles and taken away your Cabbage Patch doll and spread its face with mud and broken the spokes on your bike. God did that. Why? Because he's full of mercy and compassion. And when his goodness was not getting your attention, he's bringing strokes of affliction that you might realize, listen, listen, he never made you to make it on your own. He never made you to go it on your own. He never made you to be a little self-sufficient, independent, idle unto yourself. He made you for himself. And his afflictions are saying to you what they said to that woman. Go to the one who meets the needs of the afflicted. He's in your border town. He's somewhere in a house. You'll have to seek him out. And I love to think of that woman, if they didn't tell her the exact house, that's when my imagination goes crazy. I love to watch her. Think of her in my mind, just running up and down the street, pounding on the door. Is Jesus here? No, what? Sorry, ma'am, no time to talk. Next house, pounding on the door. Is Jesus here? Is who here? Is what? Sorry, ma'am, next door, next door, next door. Yes, he's here. Throws the door open, flings herself. Oh, what a frenzy of holy desire. And my friend, that's what you need. A frenzy of holy desire born of the knowledge that your case is desperate and only Jesus can meet it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Thank God you don't need to go out of this building to find him. He is here in the preaching of his own word and by his spirit. And whatever it is that seems to be so bitter to you now, look upon it in this light. It is to you what the demon possession of that daughter was to that woman. It is God's catalyst to spring you loose from complacency and the horrible ease in which you will be damned. We have often sung together that wonderful hymn of Francis Scott Key, the author of our national anthem. But we love to sing that song, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, but praise the grace, etc. And there's a phrase in there. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. See, he caught that. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Ah, dear young people and children, let me ask you from the depths of my heart, are you upset that your pastors preached to you about hell and the reality of the judgment of God? Are you upset that we tell you you must be born again, that you must repent and flee to Christ? That there is no sub-teen hell, no teenage hell, no mid-teen hell, only one hell. Outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Why do we tell you? Because we long to see you roused from your fatal ease. We long to see you seek the Lord. We long to see you running to Christ like that Syrophoenician woman. Falling at Jesus' feet, saying, Jesus, have mercy upon me. Not because I have a daughter who has a demon, but because, Lord, I've got a bad heart and a rebel will. And my mind is dark to spiritual realities. And the world is so beautiful to me, and it dazzles and sparkles. And yet I know it's passing away. And if I sell my soul to the world, I'll go to hell with it. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I have a need far greater than that little girl. She had a foul spirit that had entered her from without, and it needed to be cast out. But Lord, I have a spiritual disposition with which I was conceived. It was with me in my mother's womb. It was with me in the delivery room. It was with me when I nursed at my mother's breast. It was with me when I toddled in the playroom. With me when I went that first day to kindergarten. With me every hour of every day. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Give me a new heart. Lord Jesus, I have a mountain of sin. All my lies, all my disobedience to mommy and daddy, all of my pride, all of my picking on my brothers and sisters, all of my desire to do my own thing and have my own way. Lord Jesus, there's a mountain of sin. Only your blood can wash it away. Oh, dear children and young people, it's because we love you that we seek to see you afflicted with an awakened conscience, afflicted with true conviction of sin. We long to see you, like this woman, recognizing that anything that makes you desperate to run to Jesus is your friend, not your enemy. But then we must hurry on. And in the second place, I want to make this observation on the passage. It not only sets forth the principles and actings of faith, not only demonstrates to us the purposes of God in affliction, but it contains a wonderful manifestation of the grace and the power of Jesus. a wonderful manifestation of the grace and the power of Jesus. You who have been here through all the expositions will know that I've turned you back to Mark 1:1 again and again and again. Because Mark has nothing to hide, he tells you in his opening words what the rest of his treatise is all about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He sits down to write out an account of the good news that pertains to Jesus Christ, who is God's own Son, who is God the Son. And all the way through, we've had occasion to come back to this verse and interpret every event, every circumstance, every healing, every interaction of the Lord Jesus with people, and ask the question, what dimension, what facet of the good news about Christ is found here? And so we do it again. As we put ourselves in the place of Romans, people that is living in Rome, not the book of Romans, for it is most likely that Mark, under the eye and tutelage of Peter, wrote his gospel account, particularly with the Romans in mind. The Romans, with their enterprising, aggressive, energetic disposition and perspective, he sets forth the Lord Jesus as the mighty worker, so that whatever their mighty kings and mighty conquerors and generals have done, they would see there was none like unto the mighty Son of God, in whom the gospel has its embodiment. And when we come to this passage, we can only begin to imagine how it would have come home to the ears and the eyes of the first readers and hearers there in Gentile pagan Rome when they read this account. What does it tell us of the grace and power of Jesus? Well, two things, two very fundamental but glorious things, and therefore the passage contains a wonderful manifestation, a display, an outshining of the grace and power of Jesus. And what are the two things? First of all, the grace and power of Jesus are universally accessible. They are universally accessible. You remember that in this setting, Jesus says to this woman, my primary mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh yes, I've come up into the borders of Gentile land, but that doesn't mean I've changed my mission. I have been sent at this point in the history of my Father's working to bring the good news to national Israel. And yet, in this very setting, it is this Gentile woman, Gentile by birth, a Canaanitish woman, who had, as far as we know, no association with the covenant people by birth and breeding. She wasn't even a proselyte. And yet, in this passage, it's evident that Jesus does not spurn her. He does not turn her away. Though she faced his silence, though she faced his statement about the overall intent of his ministry, though she faced his parable that at first seemed to discourage her, she pressed on in faith. And Jesus said, O woman, great is thy faith. And who was that woman? A pagan, a Gentile dog, not one of the children who at that time belonged at the table, but one of the little dogs who were under the table, close to where the bread was being placed upon the table, because Jesus himself had come into the borders of Gentile territory. One commentator has aptly stated, the spirit of the book of the Acts is in this incident. In the book of the Acts, we read of the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the record would come saying yes, it's most likely that the disciples said, send her away. Send her away. When she cried after them, the disciples say, send her away. We have that very clear statement. If you were not here last week, Look at it with me, if you will, please, in Matthew chapter 15. Verse 23, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." If she were obviously one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we might plead for her. But she's a Gentile dog, a Syrophoenician woman. Lord, send her away. You haven't come for them now. Oh, how little they understood. But God was very careful to make it plain that though in the period of the Gospels, the word of God and the message of salvation was to go primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not exclusively. Who came to the young child Jesus? Certain magi from the east. These mysterious creatures, characters, I should say, these men, translated magi, wise men, and books have been written. Were they astrologers? Were they this? Were they that? This much we know, they were not of the covenant community. And God is making it plain in the very birth narratives that this one who is born is to be Savior of Jew and of Gentile. And periodically throughout his ministry, the Lord, by example, is training his disciples. And at this point, you see, it was crucial. He's beginning to withdraw, to concentrate his training, his finishing training with the disciples. And what's one of the lessons they need desperately to learn? That he has come to be the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the favored nation, but the Savior of Jew and Gentile. That the other sheep he has are scattered throughout the world. And them also he must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And surely this passage teaches so plainly by way of example that the grace and power of Jesus are universally acceptable. Long before anyone had such a promise as John 3:16 and 1 Timothy 1:15 and a host of other texts which speak of the universal accessibility of Jesus, what this woman heard about him, what she learned of him through her meager contact with the Jewish scriptures, she was convinced that the reign of the Son of David would include blessing upon the Gentiles. And I'm personally convinced that that's where her faith had its strongest taproot. When she said, "Have mercy upon me, Son of David," the very scriptures which had taught her that Messiah was Son of David taught her that when Messiah sits upon David's throne, the Gentiles shall wait for his law. That his grace and the scepter of his kingly crown and government would extend to the nations. What a beautiful picture of the universally accessible nature of the Lord Jesus and his salvation. And my friend, sitting here this morning, you may feel like a Gentile in the sense that you say, "Look, I was brought up in a home where the Bible was never read. Mom and Dad never prayed. The only time Jesus' name was mentioned was when it was cursed. I feel like an unclean..." I sit here this morning and I see people, when you mention a passage, they know right where to find it. I can't find a book in the Bible if my life... I just feel like an outcast, a pagan. I don't know anything. I don't... My friend, listen. The warrant you have to go to Christ is not what you know. It's not how much good association you've had with God's people in God's Word. It's simply this. Do you see yourself as a needy sinner whose hope does not lie in yourself, in your rituals, in any other rituals or institutions? But have you had enough contact with God's Word to know that the only hope for sinners is in Christ crucified? Christ, who is Son of God and Son of Man, he is accessible to every one of you in the gospel. And if you go on a Christless life and die a Christless death and go to a Christless judgment and into a Christless hell, it will not be because no one told you that the Savior was accessible. I'm telling you this morning, he's universally accessible. Wherever and whenever his saving word comes, Christ, as it were, embodies his own word and says, "Come." and I will give you rest. But then secondly and finally, we see not only a manifestation of the universally accessible grace and power of Christ, but we learn here that the grace and power of Jesus are omnipotently effectual. Not only universally accessible, anyone can have it who wants it, but omnipotently effectual. And what do I mean by that? Simply this, that when this woman came with that desire that the demon be cast out of her daughter, both accounts, Matthew and Mark, end with the very clear statement that the demon did go out. Matthew tells us, "Woman, great is thy faith, be it unto you as you will." And her daughter was healed from that hour. Mark writes, verse 30, or verse 29, "This saying, go your way, the demon is gone out of your daughter. And she went away to her house and found the child laid upon a bed and the demon gone out." Question: when did the demon go out and by what means? The demon-possessed girl was home. Half a mile away, quarter a mile away, two, three, we don't know. Jesus was in the borderlands. Matthew says that she came out of that place. So there was some distance. Half a mile, a couple miles, we don't know. At precisely what point did the demon leave? The demon left the moment Jesus exercised his will toward that demon. He willed the demon out of the girl. And he willed it by drawing out the woman's faith toward that end and saying, "Be it unto you even as you will." And the moment he read in her heart, "Lord, I will that the demon go," his will said, "Demon go." And without a word of exorcism spoken, the demons recognize the exercise, albeit silent to us, of the omnipotent, gracious will of Christ. And the demon left the little girl. So that Jesus can say, "For this saying, the demon is gone out of your daughter." Matthew says, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto you even as you will." And the moment he said that, she came with one thing on her will, on her mind, on her affections, her whole being was consumed with one thing. "I want that demon gone out of my daughter. Have mercy on me, Lord. My daughter is grievously vexed with the demon. Help me, Lord. Can't take children's bread and give it to dogs. Yes, Lord, I don't ask for the children's bread, just a crumb. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you as you will." And in her heart, though there's no record she said anything, the moment her heart, before it could even frame words, says, "Oh, I will that the demon go," Jesus willed that the demon go, and it went. It wasn't the woman's will that cast the demons out. It was his will. And that will is omnipotently effectual over all the powers of sin and death and the devil and hell itself. My friends, you and I need grace that is something more than tenderness and pity toward us in the mess our sin has brought us into. We need grace that not only condescends to touch us where we are, but grace interlaced with omnipotence. "What though I cannot break my chain, or e'er throw off this load, the things impossible to men are possible with God. Who then can be saved?" the disciples say. And Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Oh, my friend, this is why the doctrine of the person of Christ is so vital. This is why we insist that those birth narratives be held to as matters of life and death, that the angel Gabriel came to a virgin And there was a supernatural conception in the constitution of a supernatural being. That holy thing which is begotten to be shall be called the Son of God. The Word became flesh. He who was formed in Mary's womb is as much God as though he were never man. He is as much man as though he were never God. And in that mysterious yet glorious person, we have the two distinct natures joined in the one person forever. And in him, there is universally accessible grace and power to save. But thank God, there is omnipotently effectual power to save. But you say, Pastor, I've gone on for 15, 20, 30, 40 years. I've established such habits and patterns, there's no way I can change. My friend, that's right. No way you can. But don't you tell me there's any chain you forged that he can't break. He came, according to his own word through Isaiah, to open the prison to those that are bound. He comes to unlock the prison and then go in and take the prisoner who's chained by his own chains and break the chains. He sets the captive free. My friend, this is what the passage teaches us, that there is an omnipotently effectual grace and power in the Lord Jesus. God willing, we'll look next week at the great lesson this passage holds about effectual prevailing prayer, and I trust it will set the note for the coming year, in which I am personally convinced from a pastoral standpoint, one of God's designs for us as a church is to take us deeper into the school of effectual prayer. But suffice it to say for this morning, I hope you don't resent this rather strange Christmas present I've given you. What greater present could I give you than to point you to the Son of God? What greater favor could I do for you in the spirit of goodwill of this season than to plead with you to look upon those present circumstances that seem to have utterly destroyed your ability to enter into the so-called Christmas spirit? Afflictions that have pressed in upon you and tell you, as with this woman, that's God's ugly package which contains a wonderful present. It's his sovereign disposition of circumstances to bring you out of that fatal ease and complacency and smugness, that you might go to Christ like that desperate Syrophoenician woman and find him ready to meet your need. And then you can go to him in the confidence that he's accessible to you. He bids you come in all your need. He bids you come in the confidence that he'll welcome you. He bids you come against the backdrop of this marvelous picture of his own omnipotent will having power over the demon that inhabited that poor little girl. And ye can take whatever demons of pride and lust and mental misconceptions of God and his salvation, he can take the whole thing and by his mighty power renovate you and make you a new creation in himself. Oh, flee to him. Go to him. Cry out to him. Don't be discouraged if he seems to be silent. That woman wasn't. It says he answered her not a word upon her first cry. She didn't go away and say, "Oh, well, I tried it, doesn't work." Do I have someone sitting here today say, "Oh, I tried that, doesn't work"? What do you mean you tried it? You prayed a little 3-minute prayer and then walked away? Should God give his greatest gift to someone who desires it? So meagerly is that? No, he says, "You'll seek me and find me in the day you search for me with what? All your heart." With the heart man believes unto salvation. Go to him and throw yourself at his feet and say, "Lord, if I perish and go to hell, I'll perish clinging to your feet, crying, 'Have mercy upon me.'" And my friend, you'd be the first one who ever perished from that posture. Oh, go to him, cry to him, and continue to cry until he by his word and spirit speaks peace to your heart. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the portraits of your beloved Son given to us in the gospel records. We confess that our hearts are ravished when we look upon our Savior. Forgive us that so quickly our hearts turn aside from Him when our eyes become fixed on other objects. O Lord, bless Your preached word this morning. Bring comfort and consolation to some of Your afflicted saints, that they may see that the purposes of Your afflictive providences and dispensations are all gracious and kind. And we pray for sinners in whom Your goodness served only to harden them, but who are now distressed and bitter and cynical. Lord, open their eyes to see that mercy is coming to them riding upon the dark clouds of affliction. And then, O God, help us that there will be no doubts in our minds about the largeness of the heart of Jesus, the might and power of the arm of Jesus. O God, we pray, may some lay hold of Him this day and find that He is true to every promise made to believing, repentant, seeking sinners. Dismiss us then with Your blessing. Continue with us through this, Your day. We ask these mercies with thankful hearts in the name of our great and conquering Lord. Amen.